I was reflecting this week on the wonder of God's love for us. The fact of the matter is, all of us, every single one of us, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've just plain blown it. And yet Romans 5:8 says, "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and made a way that if we believe in him, we can have eternal life." Ephesians 2 says it was by grace that we were saved through faith, not of anything that we have done. We didn't do anything to deserve it, to earn it. And so we've been dependent on him. And after salvation, we still have this problem of the Adamic nature. It still is inside of us. And so we struggle with the flesh, we call it. But even if we get caught up in sin or problems, Jesus is still there to save us. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says, "If we say we have no sin," and it's talking to believers, "we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he," Jesus, "is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so what a wonderful position that we have, and that we all are before God, we're all needy, and we're all looking to him. So this morning, I'm just going to essentially read for you and make a few comments on the handout that was there in the back, and on the ministry of reconciliation. Occasionally, a Christian will wander away from the Word and find themselves ensnared in sin through ignorance or through willful disobedience. And that works both ways. Sometimes it's through ignorance, sometimes it's through disobedience. We want to be clear that sin is disobedience to the Word. It's like God gave us his Word, his law, and on the basis of that, if we violate that, it's like we, in our world, we would call that we commit a crime if we go against the law. God calls it a sin. And so what we're discussing this morning is not differences of opinion or different ways of looking at things. We're talking about disregarding or setting aside one of God's clear truths that we've committed a sin. Now, it's important. I love this definition of gossip. Gossip is sharing private information with someone who's not a part of the problem or the solution. And so if somebody starts telling you something about something else or somebody else, then you need to ask yourself, am I part of the problem or am I part of the solution? If you're neither one of those, then the proper thing would be to say, you need to go talk to that person about that and not to me. Because just spreading talk is gossip and it is detrimental to the kingdom. So sin can be classified in three ways. In Galatians 6:1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault." So that's the first one. He just was overtaken in a fault. And then it says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted." So this first one, he's overtaken in a fault. Our directive is the spiritual ones are to try to restore them. Second one, James 5:19-20. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth," or wander away from what the Word says, "and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So the second one, somebody's erred from the truth, we become aware of it, and we go and show him the truth. Third one, Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee. And so this person not only violated the word, you got involved in it some way and are aware of it, and so you deal with it. So I would like just to remind us that the body of Christ is in the business of reconciliation. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20, it says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And here's the amazing part, and given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their transgressions unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you. Notice the tenderness of these words. God beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now, as the eldership, we are aware that God is holding us accountable for what's going on in the flock, including wandering sheep. And Hebrews 13, 17 says it this way, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Now, it's important. It isn't just an authority thing, watching for your souls. And here's the zinger, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So we are aware as elders, one day we'll stand before Father and we'll give an account for the people of the flock. In Ezekiel 3 and 18 and 19 is a sobering passage. It says, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man will die in his wickedness, but his blood I will require at thy hand. And so if we know somebody's caught in something that is not in agreement with the word and we don't warn them, then God's going to hold us accountable for that. And then he says, yet, if you warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. In other words, it's a matter of what we are going to have to answer to God for. If we warn him, we're okay. If we don't warn him, I'm encouraged with the fact that God is not saying we got to get him fixed. It's not our job to fix people, okay? It's our job to honor and hold up the word. So in 1 Peter 5, it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as being examples. And so the elders have just wanted to be very clear that we are not trying to lord it over people or that. And so the goal is not to throw people out of the church. The goal is not to embarrass people, to exercise authority or power over people, but rather to help a sinning believer restore what they can and be reconciled to God and to start living the way God instructed in his word. Now, we need to understand that there's some things that we do in sin that you cannot restore. If you run over somebody with a car and kill them, and you were negligent, you cannot restore this one that you killed. They're just dead. but you can go back and try to make it right as far as you can. And we'll discuss that in a little later. So the struggle requires mighty weapons. If somebody is caught in something, it requires mighty weapons, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And 2 Corinthians 4:10 says, "For our weapons are not of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." So when a person has set aside the word, usually there's a whole rationale that goes with that. And so how do you deal with that? And we're seeing that God has given us a process to do that. So on page 2, we have the process. In Matthew 18, 15 to 17, Jesus sets forth a four-step process to help one who is sinning. Now, we're saying flagrantly disobeying scriptures, okay? It's a good thing if we read our Bible every day, but if we find out you're not reading your Bible every day, that is not fall in the category of what we're talking about here, okay? We have to have something that is a major deal in Scripture. So the 3-4-4 process is: tell them their sin alone, take some witnesses, tell the church, and then treat them as an outsider. So step number one is Matthew 18:15. And the process of reconciliation begins on the individual level. And it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," and then I put in print brackets there, the other ones, "or be overtaken in a fault, or err from the truth." If those things are going on and we become aware of it, "go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother." If an individual believer is to go to the sinning believer privately and to seek an explanation of his conduct and remind them what the word says in the spirit of humility and gentleness. And notice how that concept is strong in 2 Corinthians 10:1. "Now I, Paul, beseech." He's not ordered. He's "beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." So it's not coming at them with authority. It's not coming at them with strong arm tactics. Beseeching with meekness and gentleness. So this sharing involves clearly exposing their sin with Scripture so that they are aware of it and calling them to repentance. And our basis for that is 2 Timothy 3:16-17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto God's work, good works." Now, if the believer responds to that private sharing, that person is to be forgiven, restored, and the matter dropped. It's over. Okay? Step 2, Matthew 18:16. If the sinning believer refuses to listen to the one who has spoken to them privately, the next step is to take one or two more believers along to confirm what the scriptures say. And Matthew 18:16 says, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." In other words, these others are present not only to confirm that the sin was committed, but also to confirm that the sinning believer was properly instructed in righteousness. They will also verify whether or not that person has repented. Now, let's be clear, the presence of the additional witnesses is much a protection for the one being approached as for the ones approaching. Remember, the purpose is the spiritual restoration of the fallen member by helping them to agree with the word. That's the goal. A biased person could erroneously say, I tried to help this person, but they won't accept what I said or agree with God. And so you have a personality thing and they're butting heads together. And so also, I think it would be presumptuous to think that one person could make such a determination, especially if this person is the one who had been sinned against. And so how are you going to deal with it if he's the one that had been sinned against? The witnesses then need to confirm whether there is a heart of repentance or of indifference or of rejection. Ideally, their added instruction in righteousness will be sufficient to induce a change of heart in the offending believer that the initial sharing did not. They might just say, I don't care what the Bible says, this is what I'm doing. Okay, that's the kind of thing that we run into when we try to share with them sometimes. So if there is a change of heart, that believer is to be forgiven, restored, and the matter dropped. Okay, and it's over. We're not going any further with that. Step 3 on page 3. Matthew 18, 17 A, if the believer refuses to receive the entreaty of the witnesses after a period of time, the matter is told to the church. We're not looking for quick fixes. We're not seeing that here. They got into this thing over a long period of time, and it does take quite a long period of time to help them come to freedom. And so Matthew 18, 17, and he shall neglect, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. It is most appropriately done by bringing the matter to the attention of the elders, who in turn will confirm what has taken place. Because the goal is reconciliation, this process may and should take some time. The elders of CFC want to avoid carrying out the third step until they are certain that the erring believer has truly sinned, is continuing to sin, and has refused to repent when appropriately reproved. The elders will send a letter warning that individual that the third step of reconciliation will be taken if they have not received word of repentance by a specific date. When this date has passed, the person's sin and refusal to repent will be made known to the head of household's meeting. Upon enacting this third step, the elders want to clearly indicate that as a fellowship, we are to pursue the person and plead with them to repent before the fourth step becomes necessary. It is hoped that this procedure will draw the sinning believer to repentance and obedience. If repentance takes place, the sinning believer is to be forgiven, restored, and the matter dropped. Step number 4. And if the sinning believer still refuses to repent, the final step is exclusion. Matthew 18, 17 B, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen man or Gentile and a publican or a tax collector. Now, Jesus' use of these terms does not mean the church is to treat that person badly. They simply mean that when a professing believer refuses to repent, the church is to treat him as if he were outside the fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5, 11 says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is a so-called brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner." You can see those are serious things here. These are not casual things. "With such a one, no, not eat." So the purpose of the exclusion is not to punish. I think we get mixed up on this as we're going through the process. It's not to punish, but to awaken. It is seeking the welfare of the believer and must be done in humble love and never in the spirit of self-righteous superiority. Now, for 2 Thessalonians 3:15 is clear. "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So when the church has done everything it can to help a sinning believer be reconciled with God, God's word, but is unsuccessful, the individual is to be left to their sin. Now, here's the important part. If this person is truly a Christian, God will not cast them away. However, he may allow them to sink still deeper before they become desperate enough to turn from their sin. The command not to have fellowship or even social contact with an unrepentant believer does not exclude all contact. When there is opportunity to try to call this person back, the opportunity should be taken. In fact, such opportunities should be sought. But the context should be for the purpose of admonishment and restoration and no other. Excluding the sinning believer is also to warn other believers of the seriousness of sin. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Then we're on page 4. 1 Timothy 5:20, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear." Now, if at some point repentance does take place, the sinning believer is to be forgiven and restored. 2 Corinthians 2:7-8 says, "Forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." So the idea is we're reconciling, we're trying to help them to walk in the ways of God. Other thoughts. To know that a believer is sinning and to do nothing is just not acceptable. 1 Corinthians 5:1-2, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and that such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. You are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed may be taken away from among you." So it's not acceptable to say, well, he's just doing what he's going to do. That's not good enough. Okay, next heading. We are to love the brethren enough to help them come to freedom. It's not a matter of trying to reject anybody. It's loving them, caring about them, and helping them to come to freedom. In Romans 13:8-10, "Owe no man anything, but love one another. For he that loves another hath fulfilled the law." And notice this list. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And then in 1 John 4, 10 and 11, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And it's for that reason that Hebrews 3:13 exhorts us to help each other regularly, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, when we get into a fellowship like ours, there's going to be a lot of different opinions about things. And when we run into those, we come to Romans 14, and it says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which judgeth, which eateth not, judge him with eats, for God has received him. Let me just say, church in California, we had a family there that were vegans, and they were really strong that we were sinning by eating meat, and they would eat, if they ate an orange, they would eat the skin and everything. The same thing with a banana. I don't know how you do it with a banana. But they were very outspoken and very determined that everybody was going to see it like they saw it. Now, in a case like that, this is the scripture that would apply. And then in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 to 3, now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies, or love edifies. If any man thinks he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if a man love God, the same is known of him. Now, I thought I would end with the difference between restore and reconcile. Restore, we find in Galatians 6:1, or restoration, it looks backwards. And we want to help a sinning believer restore what they can. Well, if they've stolen something, we've got clear direction. You give it back, but you add to that to make it right. And we want to help them to do that. But as we say, some aspects of sin you can't undo. But what our goal is to help that one go back to the ones that they've offended, so that from that day forward, that one they have offended cannot point a finger at them, at you, and say, you wronged me, and never tried to make it right. Okay, that's restore. And the idea, you're trying to make it right as far as you can, and in spirit. They may not forgive you, but you've tried. And the reconcile, on the other hand, looks forward, and we want to help the sinning believer move forward in agreement with God's word to live. So restore is looking back, trying to make it as right as you can. Reconcile is taken from that point and going on and living in obedience to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So it seems to me that the ministry of reconciliation began when God loved us and accepted us. After salvation, none of us walk perfect. We mess up. And what we're seeing, and we talked about it long and hard in the eldership and with the deacons, what we're seeing is that we need to get involved and help a brother come to freedom, be restored to God's word, that he could live in a way that would give him freedom and would bring honor to our Lord. Father, as we go over this, we're very much aware that we cannot make restoration happen. We can't even do the restore. But we look to you, and we want to be obedient to you and apply your word so that when one is caught in the snares of the evil one, that he or she can come to the point of freedom and not quench the spirit, but to walk in the power of your love. So we commit it to you in your name. Amen.